worship God now in reading His Word in 1 John chapter 1, the book of 1 John chapter 1. We'll read the first John 1 and the first two verses of 1 John 2, and we do that in connection with the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 51, found in most Psalters on page 27 in the back. Let's read the word of the Lord in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of our Lord. We ask Him to bless it to our hearts and minds in this day and in this week of self-examination. And on the basis of that passage and all of God's word, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us as follows in Lord's Day 51. Question and answer 126, which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. If we've been considering the petitions of the Lord's Prayer as Jesus has taught us, and as if we've been praying them with heartfelt understanding, we've come to a sense, a deep sense of our imperfections and sins. As we pray, we're overtaken by a feeling of our need for forgiveness for our actual sins and for our sinfulness, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. And if we have been considering the things we've been praying for, we understand our need for forgiveness. How small is the motivating principle of new life in us, by which we seek the glory of God's name instead of the glory of our own? How frequently Are we seeking to build our own little kingdoms in this world and in our life at the expense of, or at least thinking that we can also at the same time be seeking God's kingdom and righteousness? How often we're inclined to murmur against and to complain and to dispute with God about His will for our lives and how He carries out that will for us and through us. And as we stammer the prayer for bread, as we ask God, the fountain of all good, to provide the daily portion that we need to support our earthly life in this world, we feel our lack of faith in His provision, of confidence in His goodness, and anxiety for tomorrow. So if we have spoken these prayers in God's holy place before His face, we should be ready to pray now, Father in heaven, forgive my debts and the debts of all of Your people. We said last week that the petition for our daily portion is first in the order of petitions that concern our needs, not because our daily portion, our daily bread, is more important than the forgiveness of sins, but in the order of things as God has established them in this life, the natural and earthly is first, and afterward that which is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46 teaches that. We do not need bread more than we need the forgiveness of sins, but we sometimes need bread first in the order of time. Only as we're in this world, and therefore only as long as we need bread, are we also in need for forgiveness. Jesus teaches us to pray this prayer after the petition for bread and before the prayer for deliverance from evil, and that God does not lead us into temptation, which reminds us of the order in which God works in our salvation. He justifies us before He grants us the grace of sanctification. We need forgiveness before we can be, and before we can even have the right to be delivered from the bondage to sin and corruption and from the dominion of the evil one. And at the same time, we look ahead to that prayer that we will consider in the coming weeks for deliverance from all evil and for final deliverance from all possibility of sin. Because how can we pray for forgiveness when we do not ultimately desire that Christ will eradicate all evil from the earth, will make all things new, and will bring us with all of His chosen ones into heavenly joys and glories, where the possibility of temptation, of evil, of sin, of stumbling will be no more. So as we prepare to examine ourselves in this week and to come as proper partakers of the Lord's Supper next week, let's consider what it means for us to pray, Father, forgive our debts. We'll notice first what we're asking for. Secondly, the basis for our prayer, the basis for our petition, that God forgives our sins. And third, the serious limiting clause. Father, forgive our debts, what we're asking for, the basis for our prayer, and the serious limiting clause. In the background of what Jesus teaches us to pray with regard to the forgiveness of sins is a biblical understanding of what sin is. And Jesus teaches that in the two words that He uses in the two different places in the New Testament where he gives the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke 11, in answer to the request of the disciples that he teach them to pray. Two different words for sin are used in the request for forgiveness. In Matthew 6, verse 12, Jesus teaches us, forgive us our debts. And in Luke, he teaches us to pray, forgive our sins, using the word commonly used for sin in the New Testament, and which the Apostle John uses in verses 7 through 10 of 1 John 1, which we read. And Jesus' purpose is to give us a viewpoint of sin from a couple of different points of view so that when we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, we understand what it is we are praying for forgiveness of. The word sin implies that God created us and put us on this earth so that in all our actions we strive for His glory. Because the word sin itself means to miss the mark, to aim at the wrong goal, or to strive after the wrong purpose. God put us on this earth for a purpose. God put us on this earth to strive after a particular goal. God put us on this earth to aim at a certain mark, and that mark is the glory of His name. The glory of the God the Creator, the glory of God the Sustainer, the glory of God the Savior. God has appointed that purpose for man. When Jesus says in John 17, I will glorify thee in the earth, he is expressing on behalf of his people what should be their heartfelt desire and expression, to glorify God in the earth. God sets that goal for us to aim at in our lives, in all our lives, inward and outward, in our thinking and willing, our planning and acting, our desiring and emoting, our relationships with others and our relationship to the world God has made. He calls us to strive for His glory. And this also implies that God desires heartfelt service of love, not a simple carrying out of actions, but motivation, the motivation of pure love. To sin is to come short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3 verse 23 says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that sinning is not by accident or in ignorance. We are enemies of God by nature. We will not seek His glory. We will not strive for His honor. We deliberately aim at something else. Our own glory, the satisfaction of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which 1 John 2 verse 16 says, is not of the Father, but is of the world that passes away, the world that does not, that is not of the Father. Whatever form sin takes at bottom, it is always the desire to strive for our glory for ourselves. It arises out of a motivation of selfish satisfaction and self-serving pride. And so we become debtors with God. Sin is debt. By not reaching the mark in our life, we come into arrears with God. We don't meet our obligations with Him. And the more we sin, the higher we pile up our debt. Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 13, as it's considering how do we get out of the natural condition of our misery and of our bondage to sin, can we ourselves make satisfaction to God? Can we pay the debt of our sins? And the answer, according to Scripture, that the Catechism gives is by no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. We're all debtors worthy of the prison of hell and outer darkness. This is the understanding of sin that the Apostle John wants to impress on his audience as he faithfully follows the teaching of Jesus. And he says, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, if we say that in our lives, in our hearts, in any area of our life, we have never aimed at any other mark than the glory of God and the honor of His name, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us, because His word says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in the fifth petition, we ask God to do something with our sins as far as ourselves personally and the church and saints of God are concerned. We ask God to forgive our debts. We ask Him to take action, to do something with our sins and with our debts. What 1 John 1 verse 9 says, to forgive us our sins. That word forgive means to dismiss or to send away. To shoo away. It means that forgiveness is something very wonderful. And the prayer for forgiveness, to pray, forgive us our sins, is a very amazing and remarkable and bold request that we make, that Jesus teaches us to make to God. We ask God really to fulfill and to reveal Himself to be toward us, the God who Micah 7, verse 8 and 18 and 19 describes Him to be. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea. We ask God to show Himself to be that God as far as our sins and sinfulness are concerned. And that means, first of all, that we are asking God to forgive, to dismiss our sins and sinfulness from His own heart and mind, so He will never again recall them, that He will cast them, as Micah 7 verse 19 says, into the depths of the sea of His forgetfulness, so that they are blotted from the book of His remembrance and that can never be found anymore. We pray that God will never hold against us that we have always missed the mark, that we have always transgressed His glory and trampled His honor underfoot and always violated His good commandments. That's what we're asking for, first of all, that God will dismiss our sins and sinfulness from His mind and heart. But we're also asking for something positive, to send away, for God to dismiss our sins, is something negative. We're asking Him to get rid of something. But to pray for forgiveness is also to pray something positive. And it is this, that we appear before God as righteous and just. That He will not only not impute to me my sins and my sinfulness, but that He will impute righteousness to me. That He will view me as someone who never transgressed His holy law, but was always an obedient child. That He will not be angry with me for transgressing His law or missing the high mark of the glory of His name. That's quite a request. That we ask God not to impute our sins to us, but to impute righteousness, holiness, perfection to us. And third, we're asking that God deal with us then, not as sinners, not as rebels, not as those who have transgressed His law, but as those who are righteous, as those who deserve His favor. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, be pleased to be faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that we may be righteous when You judge us and may be the object of Your favor and found worthy of eternal life." That is some prayer for a sinner to make. For one who by nature is encompassed in that all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a prayer that Jesus teaches us and that impresses upon us that we are asking for something. This is not mere words, but this is a petition, remember. This is, we are asking God for something, and we are asking God not merely that He do something, that He cancel our sins and blot them out and dismiss them from His own mind, but we are praying that God answer our request. We desire a gift, and that gift is forgiveness. We ask for a gift of grace in this petition. We want to possess the grace of forgiveness. We want to be assured of it in our deepest heart that God has so forgiven and dismissed and canceled our debts and clothes us with eternal righteousness, that we are the object of His favor and worthy of eternal life with Him. We are asking God for the grace in this world while we are in our sinful flesh, while we are in a world where everything speaks of God's wrath upon the children of disobedience, of judgment upon the ungodly, of the coming revelation of the righteousness of God in the day of Christ. We desire the gift of forgiveness, even while we are still sinful and while we're still sinning. This is a bold request because we're saying, "Father, I am sinning all the time. I'm sinning. I acknowledge that I am sinning, falling short of Your glory, aiming at a mark other than Your honor, even at this very moment while I am praying. Dismiss my debts from Your books. Clothe me with righteousness in Your judgment. And Father, give me an answer. Because the possession of this grace, the assurance that I have it, is essential to the peace of my heart as a child of God in this world." We confess tonight that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Jesus teaches us to pray for the wonder of it. And given that this is the meaning, it's hard to understand why there are true Christians anywhere or in any place who claim that there's no longer any place for this prayer in the life of children of God's children. Who say that because Christ has come and has died on the cross and through his blood has blotted out all our sins, which is true, this is the gospel. But they conclude that they are forgiven once and forever, and it is a denial of the cross of Christ to pray now in this New Testament age on the other side of Jesus' death for the forgiveness of sins. If we consider ourselves, if I consider myself for only a moment, this, in terms of the practical spirituality of our lives, this is not a petition that we can do without for a day. Forgive us our debts. Now, how do we come? Where do we stand when we make such a bold request of God? What's the basis for our prayer? The basis for this prayer is the fact that God is a God of mercy, faithfulness, and justice. Forgiveness is an act of grace and abundant mercy, but that mercy is just. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, this is the message that we need to understand about God, which is God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is holy and righteous. He is unchangeably just and he cannot deny himself. That's what 1 Timothy 2 verse 13 says. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself, which means that all God does, including his act of forgiveness, which is a merciful and gracious act, is a work of justice and truth. First Psalm 145 verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. If we are going to receive the grace of forgiveness, this act of God's grace needs a basis, needs to be founded on strict righteousness. We need to be justified. And the only way that as sinners we can be justified before God is through an act of atonement, through what 1 John 2 verse 2 calls a propitiation. And a propitiation or an atonement is a blotting out of our sins on the account books of God. The Old Testament people of God received a very clear picture of this every time they brought an animal for sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple. When the Israelite who had a sense of his sins and his sinfulness, of the fact that he had fallen far short of the glory of God and had committed in his life sins that were contrary to the will of God revealed to Israel through Moses. Morning and evening, he brought his sacrifice to the temple, a lamb or a goat or a calf. And he handed that animal over to the priest, who laid his hand on the head of that animal as a symbol that all of the Israelite sins were transferred from the Israelite to that animal. And then the priest slaughtered the animal before the believing Israelite's eyes. As it poured out its blood, he caught it in a bowl. And then he took that animal and he offered it as a sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of the Israelite, so that the Israelite understood the only way for him to appear righteous before God and to be able to receive the forgiveness of his sins was through the shedding of blood. But the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, Hebrews 9. Therefore, a more perfect sacrifice of obedient love was needed. The sacrifice of one who was not a sinner himself, because no sinner can ever make a perfect, obedient, loving sacrifice for his own sins, let alone for others. But such a sacrifice, such an atonement, God provided in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who humbled himself and became like us in all things except sin, who willingly, obediently, and lovingly lived for God's glory, aimed at the mark of God's honor, devoted his entire life, waking, sleeping, breathing, moment by moment, month by month, year by year, to the glory of God. Honoring God in all of his law, in all of his life. And finally, in loving obedience, humbling himself to the bitter and shameful death of the cross, which was the altar on which he offered himself, poured out his blood in order to blot out the handwriting of our sins and make atonement for our sins forever. Second Corinthians 5 verse 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the mystery of the cross. In the moment of the cross, God blotted out forever your sins, my sins, the sins of all of his people from Adam and Eve until the last saint who will be born and reborn. That atonement is the basis for our justification. It is on the basis of the atoning, justifying act of God in Christ that our sins are forgiven. Isaiah 32 verse 17 says, the work of righteousness, that's the work of God sending his Son into the world, who offered the perfectly righteous sacrifice, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, the effect of Jesus satisfying the justice of God by his perfect death, is quietness and assurance forever. Now, how do we get that? How do we lay hold of that? How do we obtain that forgiveness of sins? We can lay hold of the cross and resurrection of Christ as the atonement for us personally, only by the work of God, the Holy Spirit entering our hearts, giving us new life, and along with that new life, the gift of faith. By which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and by which gift of faith we hear the word of the gospel in our souls, your sins are forgiven you. Your debts are dismissed. We need to hear God speak to us through the gospel. This is possible only through faith, God's gift to us, in which the Holy Spirit of Christ brings to consciousness and activity so that we lay hold of the righteousness of Christ as our personal possession. God gives us the blessing of reconciliation through the blood of Christ by faith alone. And that's what the Apostle John is imparting and impressing on his audience when he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He alone is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He speaks the word of reconciliation through the gospel. He sends the Spirit of Christ who applies the grace of the Lord Jesus to our hearts. He gives the gospel of reconciliation through which this amazing wonder of forgiveness is spoken to us. God knows our sin and the true sorrow after God that causes us to cry out for forgiveness as we confess our sins. And God, too, gives the faith and the activity of faith so that we lay hold of this abundant grace of forgiveness. And through that, out of faith, the prayer, forgive us our debts, arises and makes its way to the throne of grace. A prayer that our Father in heaven will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and apply to us the cleansing power of the blood of Christ to blot out our unrighteousness forever. And that answer to prayer comes through the word of the gospel in our hearts when the Spirit of Christ speaks to you personally, to me personally, to all of God's children. Your sins are forgiven you. Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for your sins. And he cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Now Jesus teaches us that this is a serious deal by adding the limiting clause to the fifth petition in both Matthew 6 and Luke 11. Our Lord teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we've understood what we've just been saying about the basis for our prayer, we understand that Jesus is not giving here another basis or ground for forgiveness. We don't make ourselves worthy of forgiveness by forgiving each other. The only basis for our forgiveness is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. But that does not mean this limiting clause is not serious. And we may ask, does it really mean then that God will not forgive me my sins if I do not forgive the brother or sister, husband, wife, child, parent, fellow member in the church, believing friend who sins against me? And Jesus does mean to teach exactly that. God will give us the grace of forgiveness only as we forgive one another. Jesus emphasizes that. He doesn't just let that sit, but he comes back to that in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. After he has given the Lord's Prayer, he comes back to this point to say, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Practically, that means if you or I appear with this plea for the forgiveness of our debts before the face of God in prayer, we must be quite sure that there's no one we take an unforgiving stance toward. Because this is essentially to say, with 1 John 1 verse 8, language which the apostle condemns, I have no sin. To appear before God with an unforgiving stance toward a neighbor, toward a brother or sister, and to pray for forgiveness is hypocritical. Yet Jesus teaches us as well that there's a comparison between how we forgive and how God does. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which means that we fashion our forgiveness after the model of God's forgiving our trespasses. It implies that our debtors, those who have sinned against us, desire forgiveness, have confessed their sins against us, and are sorry for the sins they've committed. Only in the way of repentance and confession can we obtain forgiveness from God, and only in that same way can we forgive one another. And if you or I, as we do, find ourselves to be of a rather unforgiving spirit toward a particular individual, that sounds very good to us. Oh yes, only in the way of their coming to me in confession and repentance am I able and will I extend the grace of forgiveness to them. Therefore, I'm going to wait until they come and beg for that mercy. Jesus would have us remember that that's not how God dealt with us. God came to us while we were His enemies, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, Romans 5, verse 8. We must seek out those who have sinned against us to bring them to repentance. And further, it means that in our relationships, day by day, as we live with each other, as we interact with each other, as we sin against each other, and as by the grace of God we are sorry for those sins, that we forgive one another abundantly. For God does not say to us, I have forgiven you so often, and you have always committed the same sins. I have forgiven you for the last time. His mercy is without limit. So there can also be no last time with us. Also, we must forgive the one who sins when they repent for Jesus' sake. Let me say again, this is not the basis for God forgiving us. That is Christ and His atoning blood. There's no other foundation for forgiveness than Jesus' blood. But in order to receive the forgiveness of God, I need receptivity for that blessed gift of grace. I must be truly sorry for my sins. I must not be saying that I have no sin or that I have not sinned. I must behold and long to taste the faithfulness and truth of God in forgiving me. And that is not present as long as I take an unforgiving attitude to the brother or sister. There is no more unmistakable sign that I think I need no forgiveness than that I shut up my heart against a brother or sister and assume an attitude of unforgiving pride over against them. John is going to ask later in the book of 1 John in chapter 4 verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It is impossible to ask the Lord for forgiveness unless we can truly add, as we forgive our debtors. Now we're able to see what spiritual disposition we need to say this in truth in this week of self-examination in all of our lives. We need true sorrow over sin because it offends God who is light, not because it offends us or our pride. We must have a sincere desire to be completely delivered from all sin, not holding to certain sins in our hearts while pretending to pray for forgiveness for others. We must have confidence, not in ourselves, not in who we are, but in the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, an unshakable confidence that rests in Christ's life and death as the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. And we must have love for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord and a sincere desire to forgive from the heart. Now, as we consider ourselves, examine ourselves in this week, it is going to become evident that we're far from the standard of this prayer, that we are far from perfection in this area as well. That we need the grace of God, forgiving our thoughtless, superficial, and insincere repetition of the words, forgive us our debts. We pray for that so that we may be able to exclaim with the psalmist in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed am I whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. May God give us grace to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen.